discipleship, I want to go ahead and share this with you. We, at the beginning of the year, I had talked about that during the summer, we were going to start to try to get this going in a Bible handout on different college campuses. And last Wednesday, Steve Finley, who's over here on the left, and his son, Mason, and then Bill Downey from Seattle, we all went out to Chemeketa, and we just spent 2 hours handing out Bibles to people. And it is the easiest thing. People walk by, you just say, hey, could I interest you in a free Bible? And then you shake hands, and you could begin a dialogue. The point is not necessarily to get into a biblical discussion right there. The point is to plant seeds and to hopefully set up opportunities in the future. And so we were really encouraged after our first time. There weren't a lot of people there because of this time of the year. But for our first time, we had 17 yeses and 15 noes. And we had 2 studies set up, actually. And so we're really, really encouraged about that. And this is something that anybody can do. This is also great for mentorship and to teach people how to reach out and to just have a conversation with someone about, you know, the gospel and about Christ. And so if you want to do this with us, then message me. And we just need to let them know that we're there. We can have as many people there as we want to. And so we can just kind of take over the campus and hand out Bibles like crazy. And so just give me a holler if you want to come, and we would really, really love to have you. That won't be this upcoming one, but it'll be the next Wednesday. I'll go ahead and post dates for people to be able to sign up in the back so I know who wants to come. But we've been talking about when in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And where we have been is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, up to this point, and this is our last class, we've been talking a lot about the cost of discipleship and the suffering behind discipleship and all these different types of things. But what dawned on me is when you look at how Jesus finishes this statement to them, this is not a negative, pessimistic form of discipleship and where Jesus is only addressing that there's going to be hardship. But in fact, when Jesus finishes this statement, he finishes it in an encouragement towards them where he says, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And then he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so what we want to do this morning is, though we've talked a lot about the cost of discipleship and the suffering behind discipleship, I want to address this question, because when you talk to people about becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ or following Jesus, what's one of the first questions that they might ask? What's that? Okay, what do I have to do? That's going to be one. But let's say if I came to your door and I was going to, you know, Jim, what did you and Lynn just get into? Some air purifier thing, right? Yeah. So I come to your door, I'm trying to sell you an air purifier. What do you want to know before I get this product, before I buy this product? Yeah. Why? Does it work? What is it going to actually benefit me? What is it going to actually do for me? Because if this is not going to be a benefit to me at all, then that's not something that I want to purchase from you, right? Go ahead.
When you present, people do things for one reason, hope.
Okay.
They hope for something different.
All right. You hold on to that word because we're getting there, okay? That's exactly correct. Because what we want to look at this morning is we want to look at all of the blessings behind discipleship. And when I say all, we're not going to be able to talk about all, of course, but we're going to try to hit some of the primary things that we need to own and understand, and that we need to be able to accurately portray to others and explain to others so that they understand this is not just sacrifice and suffering that Christ is calling to. Because when you compare the suffering and the hardship of being a disciple with what is given by Jesus to you in return, is it even worth comparison? Absolutely not. And Paul uses that language all the time. But you even go back to the Proverbs 8:32, and speaking of wisdom, which is a representation of being there with God in creation in the beginning. Solomon writes, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways," or blessed are those. The Hebrew term was happy are those, or joyful are those, would be how that would be translated. But even Jesus says the same thing. Though he talks a lot about the hardship of following him and the cost of following him, remember when the woman cries out regarding his mother Mary, "Blessed is the woman who bore you," and then this is how Jesus responds. He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's discipleship right there. Yeah, Dave.
I'm just thinking when I look at that, why should I follow Jesus when that comes up when speaking to someone? You have to remember in the world, everything is about pay value. What is it? What's in it for me? And so when you talk about the discipleship and that, you know, there's going to be suffering. So what's the end game?
Right.
And that's what they want to, that's what they really want to hear. So when you talk about that, it's about an eternal life with Christ Jesus.
Okay.
But then there's blessings in this life. And I think a lot of times that's left out of it. Yes, there's lots of suffering that will take place. You will be tested and tried, and all those things will happen. But the bottom line is God is with you, and his hand is there on your shoulder guiding you through all of this. And there's many blessings that come with that. I think too many times we look at all the problems that are involved in being a disciple and going through that process. Yes, it means you deny yourself. And yes, people see that you change in how you live and what you do. But the bottom line is you are the blessed one as a result of it in so many ways. That peace that passes all understanding to put your head on that pillow at night and go to sleep and know full well that if I should not wake, I'm going to be with him.
Right.
That's something that the world cannot offer you.
Well, that was everything I wanted to say, so I guess we're done. So, because that was my whole outline. You just covered everything. So we're getting, no, that was perfect. We're getting there. We'll expound on it. Yeah.
Well, and people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care.
Okay.
You can't convert somebody who doesn't know you really care about them.
Okay. And that love is going to be expressed by what we experience in Christ Jesus. And what we want to share with others, and that is very evident. So here's what we're going to look at. There's going to be a lot of paradoxes within discipleship. Yes, we're called to suffering. And yes, we're called to hardship and persecution. But perhaps one of the greatest blessings of discipleship is joy. Now, those two things you would not think would go together. How could persecution and joy come together and be two things together? Yeah, Rochelle.
We're leaving out the fact that just because you're not a disciple doesn't mean you're void of persecution.
Right.
People who are not believers have persecution in their own life from all kinds of areas, and it's all from Satan, just like the persecution in Christians is from Satan.
Right.
The difference is we know why, and we know we're going to overcome, and they have no idea why this is all happening, and often give up, throw in the towel, go to drugs, go to suicide.
Right. So let's specify. When we talk about that, we're talking about for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ. Because Jesus said in John 18, "They've hated me, they will hate you also." It's not about us. It's about the hatred towards Christ. And if you look like him, then that's what happens. But let's just consider this for a moment. I love what the Lord says here in John 15. He says, "If you keep my commandments," that's discipleship, "you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, look at the connection that Jesus makes there. He says, "I do the will of my Father, and his love abides in me. The Father loves me, and I love him." And because of that, that results in joy on the part of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, in like manner, when you know that you've done what I've commanded you, then I know that you love me, and you know that I love you, and that results in the same kind of joy that Jesus Christ has. It's kind of like this. You know, I know Kylie and I have a very special relationship, and all of you that are married have that same kind of bond, where it doesn't matter what anyone else says about you or does to you, they can't take away the joy that I have in my relationship and my marriage. And when it's that way towards Christ, when you know that you are being pleasing to Him, and when you know that He is pleased with you, there is a joy that is established there. The fact that you know that God's love abides in you and that God loves you very much, that is beyond any kind of comprehension. It's a love that cannot be taken away by anything in this life, as Paul expounds on at the end of Romans 8. But it's not just the fact that God loves us and then is pleased with His disciples that brings us joy. You just look throughout the Scriptures, and when you consider the response of the Philippian jailer when he obeys the gospel, this is the only response anyone should have to obeying the gospel. It says, and he took them the same hour that night and washed their wounds. That was Paul and Silas. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Why did he have reason to rejoice? Why was he so joyful? This is not hard. This is just think very surface level things that we take for granted, but reasons that you have to be joyful every single day in Christ. He's going to heaven. His sins have been forgiven. He fell down at their feet and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And now that they had preached the gospel and he and his whole family were baptized, they rejoice. Why? Because they were saved. He had a joy, and his whole family was just celebrating this salvation that they had. I think about this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, we as Americans are really big on our rights. And if anyone, you know, steps on our rights, then even Christians, sometimes the response is, you know, to make sure that justice is served and to sue or whatever it might be. I love this picture, though, of the Christians there. When their property was taken away from them at that time, how did what was their attitude about that? It said they were joyful that for the sake of Christ, their things were taken away because it didn't matter, because they knew they had a better inheritance. Nothing could be taken away from them that they had in this life, be it right or wrong, but nothing could be taken away from them that would take away the joy of what they knew they had waiting for them in heaven. Nothing could take that away. And so that's why you always see these two things together, actually. Acts 13:52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Far often, especially in the writings of Paul, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit, either right before or right after, you see something about joy being right there. And the joy that is associated with His Spirit. And this is why, we're going to get there in just a minute. I'm jumping ahead of the game. But the Holy Spirit, we're told, is our seal of promise for our inheritance that is waiting for us. And so if you have the Spirit, you know that you have salvation waiting for you. And that's a joy that cannot be taken away. But it's not just joy. I'd argue even just in general, a better life. And here, Peter is quoting Psalm 34. But this is what he says. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is what Peter is saying through the psalmist. He says, if you want to have a good life, you want to love life, you want to see good days in your future, this is the secret. This is what you need to do. You abhor what is evil, and you hold fast to what is good. And isn't that what Christ said? I come to give you life and life abundantly. And a lot of that has to do with the blessings in this life. And a lot of it is just common sense. Sin is going to get you into trouble, isn't it? When you're caught lying or stealing at work, what's that going to result in, more than likely? You're going to relate in a job. It's going to, you know, be found out in a job loss. And that's not loving life and seeing good days. When you're not faithful to your spouse and all of a sudden there's, you know, you're found out and there's divorce and there's arguments over the children and custody battles. Do people enjoy going through that? You know, it's amazing. When we actually do what God says and do what He has always intended for us to do, more than often, it results in things being a whole lot better, doesn't it? It's almost as though the Creator knew what He was talking about when He told us how we ought to live. And, of course, I'm being rhetorical there. This is the second thing I want to talk about. And that is not just the joy that discipleship brings, but the peace that discipleship brings. And we don't have to be, you know, people stuck to the TV to know, when you just look around, is there a lot of unsettled people in our not just our nation, but in our world right now? People are praying for peace, and just, I don't know if you saw this, there was a coup in Turkey, a military coup, where part of the military tried to take over the government, and it's incredible. There's footage you can watch online. There's anti-aircraft guns going off and tank artillery flying over people's heads as they're running through the streets. It's horrifying. It was terrible to watch. And people are petrified and devastated. And what do you think every citizen that's there on the ground with their head covered, hoping not to be shot, what are they hoping for more than anything else? Yeah, they're hoping for life and they're hoping for peace. And the peace that we're about to talk about is not that kind of peace. Because in this life, Jesus promised, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's going to be hardship and devastation involved with following Christ Jesus. But let's look at what Jesus did say in John 14. He said, I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. This is not like worldly peace. This is something far better and far different. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. That's going to cue us in a little bit into what Jesus is talking about here. But do you remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, about this kind of peace that you experience in Christ? He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is not like a worldly peace. This is a different kind of peace altogether. And here's the peace that Christ has come to promise to bring to His people. To begin with, look at Matthew 11. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rochelle, this is exactly what you were talking about just a few minutes ago. Are we, as Christians, the only one who go through hardship in this life? No, Satan is attacking everyone, isn't he? And when you try to do it by yourself, and just try to picture for a moment, that you don't have hope in Christ, how you've been raised and how you think is that this life is all that there is. That's a very sad life when things are coming crashing down on you, isn't it? There's no peace and there's turmoil and there's strife and the answer is why? And Jesus here first of all offers, He says, you don't carry that burden. You give it to me. Take my yoke upon you. That's discipleship. He's going to lead us. He's going to yoke us to Him. But He says, take my yoke upon you because it is easy. It is light, and you will find rest for your souls. You're going to find peace because of this. Since, therefore, we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. The Scriptures are so clear, we know this. Every single one of us in here, God could justly allow all of us, our lives to be demanded of us, because the wages of sin is death. He could very appropriately pour out his wrath on me and require it of me. But instead, while I was an enemy with God, that's battle language, that's fight language. Romans 5 earlier in verse 6 says that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. He acted as an ambassador on our behalf, and God allowed his wrath to be poured out on his Son, and because of it, we through Christ can now be reconciled to God. You know what reconciliation basically means in one word? Peace. Because it's to be made right again or made friends again. And if before we were enemies, but now we've been reconciled, Paul's point is because of Christ and his blood, you can be at peace. You know, Kylie and I just recently bought life insurance. And there's a peace with that because even if something happened to me, I would know that Kylie would be okay. She wouldn't, as far as financially is concerned, she wouldn't have to be concerned or worried about what would happen afterwards. That would not be a stress or a burden on anyone else. And when you think about the idea of being at peace with Christ, you know, we never know when our time could come, do we, to go home. There's a young man that I used to worship with, and I'll ask for your prayers for him. His name's Hunter Stopford. He was just driving with his employer to work last week. And a car came and hit them head on. The other driver died at sight. Both of them are in critical condition. His employer will never be able to work again. Hunter has a broken back, a punctured lung, broken ribs, broken ankle, lacerations to his arms and his legs, broken toes. I mean, everything's busted. But you know what? He has a peace, even if his life is required in the next few weeks. Or even if his life was required of them that day, you know what? It's okay. He's got life insurance, doesn't he? And that's really what all of us have in Christ Jesus. You can be at peace because you have life insurance. Yeah, Joanne. Right.
And it can be very confusing to not support the things that our society wants us to support and accept. So it gives me at least, the peace to know that the firm stand I take is backed by Jesus. And because otherwise it would be, you feel like you were standing all by yourself.
Right.
And they can make you feel like a very unloving person because you don't accept things that they're telling you to accept.
Right.
So knowing what God says gives us a peace of mind and a peace in our heart.
Right.
If I'm saying that right.
No, you're saying it perfectly. And a little bit of a tangent, but I want to hit off that. Because when that's correct, people are inundated, and Christians, I think, unfortunately, and I was watching a video with Jack this week, and this guy made a couple of points that I really want to bring out here. Christians have bought into this idea that those that are of the world are either more educated or smarter or have better reasons for the things that they believe, and that's not what the Scriptures teach at all. In fact, just like Adam and Eve, everyone in some form or fashion is hiding behind something from God. But in this case, Christians, when they're fearful, they either respond with flight or fight, so often. And the flight one is, let's just pull away from the world, it's too much, and let's just start our own little, you know, area or community and kind of just stay away from the world. I don't want to have anything to do with it. But then there's the fight aspect, which is, this is where you see it on social media, where people get outraged and upset and outbursts of anger about the things that they see going on. But remember what Jesus said about peace? He says, let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. Christians have no reason to fear, even with everything that's going on in this world. And this is why. Because of what Jesus said right here at the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who's in control? Jesus Christ, your King, the one whom you are a disciple of. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is in control, and you have every reason on earth to be at peace with anything going on. He is in control. Yeah, Joyce. That's right. That's right. And that's Peter's, you know, encouragement of the same thing Paul says in Philippians 4. That's right. Yeah, John.
Sounds like to some degree that this peace that he's talking about, it just doesn't come all over us. But it's something that has to be worked on. It says pursue and seek after diligently, and then it says over and over again to pray.
Right.
And we know how often we're supposed to pray.
Right. Okay. And I appreciate that, because though we have no reason to fear, is it easy to be afraid sometimes? And that's the reason for prayer. It's something we are constantly striving towards, this peace that surpasses all understanding. Now I want to go, one of Blake's first lesson he gave was along this lines, but now I want to talk about the blessing of other disciples in the church. And Jesus says one of the most astounding things, and we've been talking about this in our mentorship class, about how the church, how it's been organized, how it's been structured, and the relationships that we've been called to have with each other, the church is modeled exactly after a family. Exactly the same. And that's what Jesus basically says in Mark 10. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now at this time." Is he talking about eternity when he says that? Will receive 100-fold now at this time. That's something right now, right here. You will receive 100-fold now at this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Yes, eternal life is coming. But right now, you will receive 100-fold what you gave up to follow me. You know what Jesus is talking about? He's talking about you. He's talking about the church. Yes?
I was just going to say, if a Christian, no matter where they are in the world, if they're a true Christian and you are, they're like your brothers and sisters.
That's right.
That's what he means by 100-fold. Any Christian anywhere in the world who is acting and following Jesus' will, and you are also,
that's right. And yeah, go ahead. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, I'm just saying that's what I believe.
Right, right. And that is exactly correct. And all of us have experienced that in different ways. I mean, when y'all went to Hawaii, did you meet brothers and sisters in Christ there that you'd never met before? But you're received like a long-lost family member. That's always the way it's been in my travels, and no matter where I've gone. It was like when Todi first came from Cairo to the United States, and the interactions he was having with people his first week, it was as though they had known him his whole life. And yet we had just met this brother in Christ from Cairo. We're a family, and this is the greatest blessing that God has given to us in this life to prepare us for the one to come. Because when you think about everything the church does, and we don't have to go through it all, but just the encouragement that we receive from each other. What other group do you know that gets together frequently, even with our group, it's almost daily. We've got people getting together every single day of the week, and I love that for different reasons, sometimes for studies, sometimes for social. What other institution or group in the world do you know that gets together to help each other, to encourage each other, to bear each other's burdens on a daily basis? You know, people are looking for that. That's why people outside of Christ, they're looking for community, aren't they? They're looking for belonging. They're looking for family. That's even evil institutions like gangs. Isn't that how they attract people, though? That's what Solomon talks about in Proverbs chapter 1. Even though they're doing bad things, they're tagline is, "You will be one with us, and we will share all things." It's this idea of community, and you're belonging, and you have a place here. And people are looking for that, and Christ has already established it in his body. Where you belong is in Jesus Christ. When you think about the way that we bear each other's burdens, not just spiritually, which is so important, the fact that when I'm struggling or when I'm down or when I'm being tempted, I can lean on Marv and Steve and Clinton and Dave and Tim, and I mean everyone in here that I can lean on and I can go to that are going to help me through this. But when you think about the church, even physically, when people have needs, does that need ever go unmet in the church? It shouldn't. And I to this day have never seen where there was a need in the church, whether it was financial or whether it was shelter or whether it was food, where the church didn't step up to make sure that that need was met. I've never seen it with my own eyes. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but it shouldn't happen. And I'm very thankful for this group because it's never happened that I've ever witnessed here. And on that note, you look at the church and the way it operated in Acts 2. They were at the apostles' feet, breaking bread in fellowship and in prayer, and they were devoted daily to each other. But then later on, they were just together, weren't they? They were in each other's homes from house to house, and they were breaking bread. And the way that it's parsed there, it was a common meal. They were eating together. They were in each other's homes. They were dining together and helping each other and just encouraging each other. This institution that Christ has set up, the church, His body, is the greatest blessing. And when you want people to know what Jesus is all about, that's where the church comes into play. You know, we need to be preaching, and they're going to hear sermons, and we need to have classes, and those are all appropriate. But more often than not, and this is what my grandmother was saying earlier, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And when people come in this building, or when people come in contact with members of this church, the church here is so good at this, of immediately embracing them and showing them what the church should look like. In that family community, in that atmosphere, where we take them out and we're with them and we're encouraging them and asking them what they need and where they're from and what brought them here and all of those things. And that is absolutely needed, because that's what people are even looking for in the first place, and Christ has already set it up. We just have to rise to do it as He's called us to do. Finally, Clinton, here's your word. Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Huh, that's interesting. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And when you consider this whole concept of the Spirit, when you see the idea of the Spirit, where there is the Spirit, there is life. Remember when God formed man, He was a lifeless form, but God breathed life into His nostrils. You know what that word breath is? Breathed? That's Spirit. He breathed into His nostrils and it resulted in life. Where there is the Spirit, there is life. Where there is the Spirit, there is hope. And so here, Galatians 6, verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's what Paul was saying in Ephesians 1, and this is what I was trying to get to earlier. Paul says, in Him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the best illustration I know how to use. When a king was going to send out a decree or a document, and they wanted to know it was from the king, what would he put on there every time? Yeah, his seal or his stamp. And if the seal wasn't there, you knew that you couldn't be certain that this was actually from the king. But if the seal was there, you knew that it belonged to the king. And here Paul says, when you obeyed the gospel, and that's what Peter promised, every one of you repent and be baptized, you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise was that this was for you and your children and your children's children, all who are afar off. And that promise is for us. When you obey the gospel, you are stamped by God, is Paul's language here, with the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Spirit, there is life. And so God looks down and He sees His Spirit in you and on you and directing you, and He says, that belongs to Me. That's My child. And this is our promise, our seal that is there that, so to speak, we turn in for our inheritance one day. That's what it's there for. Yeah. That's right.
Of getting that desire.
That's right. Hope is not this, you know, we use the word hope wrong all the time. You know, I can tell Kylie, you know, I really hope that we're having steak for dinner tonight. But I probably shouldn't expect that when I text that to her at 5:30 in the evening, right? You know, maybe if we had talked about it, and she says, hey, I'm making you steak. And then I tell Jack, oh, I hope I'm getting steak tonight. That's better, because not only do I have the desire, but I have the expectation, right? It's not just this flagrant word that we use, because really what we say when we use hope that way is we mean wish, don't we? I wish this would happen. I wish this. But is there any wiggle room around what God says here? Are you going to receive an inheritance? Yes or no? Yes. Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? Yes. You can hope so. You can desire it and you can expect it. That is true and real hope. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If something's guarded by God, how's it going to be taken away? It's never going to be taken away unless you throw it away, right? And so, let's just key into what Peter says here for just a moment, and then we'll come to a close. We have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. In other words, if Jesus was not raised from the dead and we have no hope of living with Him eternally, and there is no resurrection of the dead, all our hope is just in this life alone. What does he say? We of all people are most to be pitied. If it's just about this life, you know what? People should feel really, really sorry for Christians. And isn't that the attitude a lot of people have who don't believe in the resurrection? They look at Christians and they just go, oh, I just feel so sorry for those people. You know, they're following this Savior that they think is going to raise them from the dead, but when they're dead, they're just going to be dead. And they come to the same conclusion that Paul does. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. But this is what the fact is. The fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead. And it's a fact. And He is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. One day, every single one of us, unless Christ comes while we're still alive, Maranatha, every single one of us is going to be raised from the dead. And our bodies will be transformed. That which is perishable must put on the imperishable. That which is mortal must put on immortality, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And where death will be a sting to those that don't know Christ, where is the sting of death for those that are in Christ? There is none. Because thanks be to God who gave us victory through His Son, Jesus Christ. He conquered the grave. That means every single one of us will also. And we will be raised with Him to eternal glory. And this is the final point, and then we're done. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, why He was leaving? Before He said, I promise I'm coming back, and in the meantime, here's My Spirit. This is what He said. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. Have you ever thought this in your life? And I used to think this. I used to think, I wish more than anything that at one point I could have lived during the time of Jesus. Have you ever thought that? I wish I could have seen the miracles. I wish I could have been there to witness the sermons and everything else. And I remember thinking that one day, and it dawned on me, I am being so foolish. I don't have to wish that I had lived at a time where I was with Christ, because guess what? One day, every single one of us is going to get to live with Christ. And it won't be for 30 years on this earth where there is still sin and deprivation and all these things and hardship. It will be eternally where He is worshiped and all the angels and all the hosts fall at His feet and worship Him as the worthy Lamb. And you and I will get to be with Him for eternity. I saw a hand up. That brings us to that last verse. Remember what Jesus said? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us through His Spirit right now. He's with us through His Word right now. But one day, we will see Him as He is. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so when someone asks, why should I be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Yes, there's a cost. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, there is submission. Yes, there is obedience. But when you understand all those things, and when you understand what Christ has promised us in return, and what He gives us now, there is no comparison. I am so thankful that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. And may we go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations and make disciples like they did then. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Joyce. That's right. That's right. That's right. Right here. All right. Next week, Jack will be beginning the book of Philippians out here. So thank you very much.